I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Our text this morning will be Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, which teaches us about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I appreciate your commitment to systematically teaching and preaching through all of the Bible, but I need something more practical than hearing about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Give me something to help me manage my marriage or my parenting or perhaps my addiction. Pastor, give me something to help me on the job with my coworkers. Give me something to help me through my surgery scheduled for this next week. Studying the priesthood of Jesus Christ can't help me with those things. Well, I would respond with the words of one Bible commentator. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. He says, until one gains an adequate sense of the overwhelming majesty of the thrice holy God, God is holy, holy, holy. And simultaneously, or at the same time, a true sense of one's sinfulness and unworthiness, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, one is not in a position to understand or appreciate the importance of priests and their work. Our failure on these two points probably is what makes the idea of priesthood unfamiliar and without apparent significance of meaning. Either we don't recognize how holy God is, or we don't recognize how unholy we are. He continues writing, he says, one of the reasons that the Old Testament is indispensable to understanding the New Testament is exactly here, since on the one hand, it provides us with a sense of the sovereignty, majesty, and power of God, and on the other hand, it confronts us with the reality of human failure and need. We are needy people this morning. We need help with our marriages and with our parenting and with our temptations and addictions and all the rest. In light of these two points, the importance of sacrifices and priests readily emerges. What is he saying? I've summarized what he is saying on the front of your outline, there at the top of your notes. He's saying that as we grow in our understanding of who God is, who is God? God is the infinite, eternal, omnipotent creator of all that is. Who is God? God is glorious and majestic and holy and good. As we grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are in comparison to him, who are we? Or in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8, what is man? We are dust, that is, created beings. We are depraved, that is, sinful beings. We are defiant, that is, rebellious beings. And we are dying, that is, we are mortal beings. And so as we grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are in comparison to him, we recognize our desperate need for a mediator, that is, a priest, to represent us, I've written, and to reconcile us to God. And that mediator or that priest is none other than Jesus Christ. I've given you the reference of 1 Timothy 2, verse number 5, which says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. This morning from Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, I've prepared a message titled, Our Great High Priest, Part 2. Of course, following Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I propose that these truths are, in fact, the very help that we need with our marriages and our parenting and temptation and trial and addiction and whatever the case may be. Our great high priest. Let's pause for prayer before we unpack this scripture text, shall we? Our great and holy God above, our almighty Father, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning, recognizing that we are wretched and that we are finite, that we are mortal, that we are depraved, fallen, sinful human beings. And God, while we have great need We're so grateful for the one mediator, our high priest Jesus Christ, who represents us before God, who reconciles us to God, who restores us to a right relationship with God. And so, Lord, as we open the scripture text and we study of our great high priest, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding so that we might make practical application to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, presents the qualifications for a priest and then demonstrates how that Jesus Christ fulfilled those qualifications in every way. Number one in your notes, the qualifications for an earthly priest. The qualifications for an earthly priest. And if you look at Hebrews 5, verse number 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Letter A, the appointment of a priest. The appointment of a priest. Priests become priests because they are appointed, subpoint number 1, from among men. Verse 1 says, every high priest taken from among men, angels or animals or aliens, are never appointed to be priests because they're not human beings. They cannot represent us because they're not like us. They don't know what it's like to be a man because they've never been subject to our weaknesses as men. Rather, verse number 2 tells us that he that is a high priest can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses as a man. You see, a priest has sympathy and solidarity with those whom they serve as priests, because when they offer up sacrifices for the sins of other men, they do for themselves as well, verse number 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. The Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of Judaism that has been committed to writing, the Mishnah records a prayer that priests would pray as they offered up sacrifices. And that prayer goes like this: O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, thy holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house. And so a human priest, as a man, on behalf of men, including himself, the high priest would offer gifts and sacrifices to God. But while a human priest was appointed from among men, the human priest was also appointed, number two, by God. By God, from among men, by God. And you'll notice that in verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So the priesthood wasn't a vocation for volunteers. You couldn't discuss the prospect of the priesthood with your guidance counselor to determine if you had an aptitude for priestly things and then go down to the local office and enlist for the priesthood. But rather, one must be appointed by God. From the very beginning, the priesthood was a matter of divine appointment, as God told Moses to choose Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. You can read about it in Exodus 28. We call it the Aaronic priesthood. Later, when Korah and his sons self-appointed themselves as priests, God caused the earth to swallow them up in judgment, Numbers chapter 16. When King Saul presumed upon the Lord and offered sacrifices as a priest, God judged King Saul by removing the kingdom from him and his descendants, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And then again, another time, King Uzziah took it upon himself to offer incense before the Lord, and consequently, God struck him with leprosy in 2 Chronicles 26. You see, not anyone or everyone could be a priest and approach God on their own as they willed, but rather they had to be appointed from among men, verse number 1, and they had to be appointed by God, verse number 4. Just a quick note, things are different now. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. That's chapter 4, verse 14, if you remember our last study. We can now, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we can now go boldly to the throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16, as believer priests ourselves, for every New Testament believer is a priest unto God. You might jot in the margin there, 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9 explain that we are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But there's more on that later. In addition to the appointment of an earthly priest from among men, appointed by God, there, letter B, the activity of a priest. The activity of a priest. What did the priest do? The end of verse number 1 says they offered both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And I don't have these as sub points for you, but they offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. In the general sense, first, gifts were offered to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. They were often bloodless gifts, without blood, for example, the grain offering or the meal offering. And it was the prescribed practice of faithful Israelites to bring tithes and offerings to the Lord, the first fruits of their increase, they would bring to the Lord, to the house of God, and the priest would receive that gift and offer them to the Lord. Next week, next Sunday morning, we will introduce our annual Thanksgiving offering project. And we will give in special ways this next month, not to atone for our sin, not to earn favor with God, but rather we simply give to the Lord out of the overflow of His abundant blessing to us. And we give to the Lord because we love the Lord, and we give to the Lord because of His grace that He's given to us. And we bring those offerings. In the Old Testament, the priests would organize those offerings and facilitate the giving of those gifts in the house of the Lord. And so the activity of the priest would be first, in the general sense, gifts offered to the Lord, but then also, more specifically, sacrifices. They would offer sacrifices for sin, the end of verse number 1 says. However, because the sacrifices could never ultimately take away sin, but only expiate that specific time, or that specific sin at a specific time, the priests had to continually offer their sacrifices day after day and year after year, generation after generation. I've often thought how glad I am that I am not an Old Testament prophet, because as Jesus acknowledged in Matthew 5, the prophets were persecuted by their own people. On the other hand, I'm also glad that I'm not an Old Testament priest, because after a while, I would weary of slaughtering animal sacrifices for the same sins over and over and over again. Enough already. If you think that your job is a drag, try being an Old Testament priest. And their work was not only not pleasant, but it was also repetitive. Sacrifice for sins. And now, our modern understanding of the Old Testament priesthood, I suppose, is clouded because we're far removed from it. Those were what the ancients did, right? Old Testament Judaism, millennia ago. And also, of course, because of the historic perversion of it by Romanism, we don't fully appreciate what a priest is or what he does. However, to the readers of this epistle, the Hebrews, they would have fully identified so readily, completely, with what the author is saying. And they would not have only understood these things, they would have also celebrated these things, which is the very reason that the author is writing this letter in the first place, to show them that Jesus is superior to, He's greater than Old Testament Judaism, its sacrificial system, and its priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is better. Which is, in fact, exactly what he says in verse number 5. So also Christ. And he points us to Jesus Christ. And whereas verses 1 through 4 are qualifications for an earthly priest, number 2 in your notes, the qualifications for a heavenly priest. And by comparing the priesthood of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament priesthood, the author is now going to demonstrate that Jesus meets and exceeds the qualifications as a priest. Now, I always try, I attempt to prepare my outline to follow the structure of the scripture text. And that is the method behind the madness of my notes, you understand. And specifically this morning, I want you to notice the parallelism of subpoints A and B under Roman numeral number 1, the parallelism of subpoints A and B with A and B under Roman numeral number 2. That is the appointment, letter A, of a priest, and the activity, letter B, of a priest, in verses 1 through 4, is compared and contrasted with the appointment and the activity of our heavenly priest, Jesus Christ, now in verses 5 through 10. And if you're very astute, you will have already now filled out subpoints letters A and B, right? The appointment of Christ and the activity of Christ. Now that isn't creative parallelism, but it's in fact what the text is teaching us here. I call Christ our heavenly priest because according to chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And according to chapter 4, verse 14, it's right there on your page, he has passed through the heavens. But Jesus Christ is our heavenly priest by appointment. That's subpoint letter A, by appointment. Hebrews 5:5 assures us that Jesus didn't promote himself to the position of high priest as others sought to do. Remember, I cited Korah, I cited King Saul, I cited King Uzziah. Rather, Jesus Christ was appointed by God. Look at verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was God the Father who said to him, Jesus the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, God also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in verse number 5, the author cites Psalm 2, verse 7, and in verse number 6, he cites Psalm 110, verse 4. Both psalms are messianic psalms that the author has already cited back in chapter number 1 to make the case for the sonship of Jesus Christ. Here now he's citing those very same psalms to make the case for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in verse number 6, he references a character named Melchizedek, who's really a bit of mystery to us because so little has been revealed to us about him. His ancestry is completely unknown, and his biography is so brief, it's summed up in Genesis 14, where we are told that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is another name for Jerusalem, the ancient name for Jerusalem, and that Melchizedek was also a priest of the true God in the days of Abraham, which is long before the days of Moses and Aaron and the tabernacle or the temple and all of the Aaronic priesthood. There'll be more on Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. This is just a teaser, if you will. But know that for now, that Jesus' priesthood is unique. It's different than the Aaronic priesthood. But it's after the order of Melchizedek. It combines both the kingly office and the priestly office into the very same position forever. And this position is the appointment of God. Look at verse number 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so in verses 1 through 4, the author is explaining to us the qualifications for an earthly priest. They're chosen from among men, appointed by God. And those qualifications, that appointment, is the same now also for our heavenly priest, Jesus Christ. He was called by God. He was chosen by God. He was appointed by God to a special priesthood. And just as these earthly priests were active in their priestly ministry, so also is Christ. That's letter B, the activity. The activity of Christ, letter B. And you notice the parallelism of both sets of subpoints. The activity of Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. Who, in the days of his flesh. What were the days of his flesh? Well, that was, of course, his incarnation. The days in which the Son, God the Son, became flesh. and dwelt among us in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The point of verses 7 and 8 is to emphasize Jesus' solidarity and sympathy with us as a human being who suffered. Jesus suffered. That's a theme that was already established back in chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. You remember our last study. However, the language that is used here in verses 7 and 8 is difficult to understand, and so let's take a look at each idea individually. First, I would give you subpoint number one. In Jesus' weakness, he prayed. In Jesus' weakness, he prayed. When I use the term weakness, as the author does back in chapter 4, verse 15, that is not a statement of his morality, but rather of his humanity. In his flesh, in his humanity, in the days of his flesh, chapter 5, verse 7 says, Jesus prayed. Now, we know that the Gospels record many prayers of Jesus. He prayed often, frequently, but the description of this prayer in verse 7 makes us mindful of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember Jesus there among the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to be delivered from death while at the same time surrendering to and submitting to his Father's will by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we're familiar with that account. How often, when your flesh is weak, do you pray? How often, when in your humanity, perhaps when your marriage or your parenting, that temptation, that addiction, that trial, when you are stressed out in your flesh, why don't we pray? Instead, we call our friends, or we post our plight on Facebook, or we try to self-medicate with some life diversion or personal indulgence. Jesus, in his weakness, he prayed. And he poured himself out to God the Father. And God heard that prayer. You see it there in verse number 7. But in what way was that prayer heard? Or answered, as it says at the end of verse number 7. After all, Jesus wasn't saved from death. He was crucified. Although Jesus prayed, he yet died. In fact, that was the eternal redemptive plan of God foreordained before the foundation of the earth. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. Hebrews 2 verse number 9 told us that it was for this reason that God the Son became a man in the first place, so that he might taste death for everyone. So as Jesus is in the garden in the weakness of his flesh and he's praying for deliverance, praying that the cup might be taken from him. The cup wasn't only the cup of physical death or dying, but the cup of God's wrath that must necessarily fall upon him, be poured out upon him. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that God could not even look upon Jesus in that moment. But Jesus' prayer was for God's will to be done and for then God to deliver him. And God heard that prayer, verse 7. In what way did God hear Jesus' prayer and answer Jesus' prayer? Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And Bible commentator William Lane writes this in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, Jesus was not kept from the experience of death. Remember, that's why God the Son became a man, so that he might taste death for everyone. William Lane writes this, Jesus was not kept from the experience of death. He was in all points tempted, tested, tried. He experienced our death now, but death had no lasting dominion over him. You see, by the power of God, he was raised from the dead, and we serve a risen Savior. God heard Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in Jesus' weakness, he prayed. Subpoint number two, I'm going to give this to you now, but we're not yet finished. So don't put your things away. But number two, In Jesus' suffering, he obeyed. In Jesus' suffering, he obeyed. And when verse 8 says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, it doesn't mean that Jesus was formerly disobedient and like a child or like a puppy needed to be trained, all right? It's not saying that, but rather it means that Jesus experienced what obedience demanded. Let me illustrate it this way. The obedience that Jesus practiced when faced with temptation and trial, just like us, so that through his suffering, he would understand the demands of obedience, the difficulty of obedience. Here's how I would illustrate it. I am blessed with obedient children. Generally speaking, they are obedient. Now, they have their moments of wild rebellion, but for the most part, my children are compliant. They're obedient. They cooperate with the plan, the program. But for the sake of illustration, let's suppose that I wanted to prove my children's obedience to you. And so I set up a demonstration. I create a scenario by which it can be proven to you that my children obey me. And so here is the experiment. Perhaps I call them to go and get in the car. Drop everything you're doing. Turn off the TV. Close the book. Put aside the toy. I want everyone to go immediately to the car. Get in the car. We are leaving right now to go to Cold Stone Creamery for some ice cream. And when all of my children respond in immediate obedience and they drop what they're doing and they go get in the car, you are impressed and you say, "Wow, Pastor Matt, what obedient children you have." Or you object and you say, "Well, no, that is not a true test of obedience. Rather, a true test of your children's obedience would be to command them to clean their room or do their homework or practice the piano or eat their vegetables or share their toys. That is the test of obedience." Folks, Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And when Jesus was wrongly accused, falsely tried, mercilessly beaten, and unjustly condemned to die, Jesus obeyed his Father's will. Folks, he knows what you're going through. He knows what you are facing. He has been there, and he has done that. So when the Lord commands you to love your enemies, when the Lord commands you to forgive your spouse, when the Lord commands us to say no to that temptation or to trust his purpose or plan when we don't understand, he's been there and he obeyed. In his weakness, he prayed. In his suffering, he obeyed. What did his obedience do for him? What did his obedience do for us? What did his obedience accomplish? Look at verse number 9. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." But don't misunderstand the notion of having been perfected to mean that he was previously imperfect. It does not mean that Jesus was first imperfect and then had to be made perfect. Hebrews 4:15 declares that Jesus was without sin. And for that matter, the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament, makes the case, insists that Jesus was perfect, sinless, as a sacrifice. The idea being expressed in verse number 9 is the idea of completion. Jesus' work was completed. It was made complete. It was perfected through his sufferings. Just as the very same truth was explained back in chapter 2, verse 10, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And all of this was done so that he might save those who obey him, in verse number 9. That is not obedience to rules and regulations of a law code, but it is rather, it is obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, Romans chapter 5 calls it. Again, on the back of your notes, I've copied what A.W. Pink has written. He says, into what infinite depths of humiliation did the Son of God descend? How unspeakably dreadful was his anguish. What a hideous thing sin must be if such a sacrifice was required for its atonement. How real and terrible a thing is the wrath of God. What love moved him to suffer so on our behalf. What must the portion of those who despise, what must be the portion of those who despise and reject such a Savior? Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, who believe in him. Folks, we certainly need practical help to help us with our marriages, our parenting, our temptations, our addictions, all of the rest. But first, we need to hear about our great high priest. He suffered and he died to save us from our sinfulness in a way that no other earthly priest has ever or could ever do. And as our heavenly high priest now, he is the means, the only means by which we can go directly to God with our needs. If you still have your Bible open before you, look back to chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of this, because he is our great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Folks, Jesus suffered and died so that we can go to God and we can go obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for these truths. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, our great heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning, and in whose name we come to you for our every need. God, we are broken people that need help. Help, we need mercy, we need aid in every way. But we are sure that because Jesus Christ has suffered our same weakness, he can best atone for our sin and appeal to us before the throne. We're thankful for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like us to conclude this morning with a hymn of response.